greet you in the name of Jesus this evening. The chorus there, the song, just saying that someone to thank. And of course that was talking about thanking our Heavenly Father, but all you gotta do is look to the person on your right or left side, and there's someone to thank right there. This past week I went past a church a couple different times, and on their sign it said, Thanksgiving is not a day, it's a lifestyle. And of course Thanksgiving is a day, but it's much more than that. And if we're only thankful for one day out of the year, we're a miserable person. But thankfulness is a lifestyle. And was also reminded of that last evening. We were in a restaurant, and I had got up to go to the restroom and noticed the table there just on the other side of us. There was a lady there with three young boys. And I went to the restroom, and then there was another gentleman there talking with somebody else, and it was kind of a tight spot there. And one of these little boys had come out of the restroom, and we met there in that tight spot, and he stepped aside. He said, "Come on through." And so I did. And then after I came back, I commended the mother. I said, "You have a polite young man there." And oh, she thanked me for saying something to her. And of course, the young boy was there too. And he said, "I try to practice my manners." And he was a very polite young man, probably, I don't know, 10, 11 years old or something like that. So I must say that's about the extent of my Thanksgiving message. When Craig first asked me, at least not to my knowledge, did I hear anything about a Thanksgiving message. And did not know that I was supposed to have one until I saw it in a bulletin. And so I suppose like any good preacher, we could twist things around a little bit and make it so, but I'm really not going to try to do that. You saw the title of my message in the bulletin, and there's more, a little bit more to that title, but I didn't want to put it in. But this message, been working on it for probably about a month, or at least making some mental notes as well as some physical notes. When I do something like this, I have a piece of paper that I carry with me in the truck, and many of my outlines come while I'm driving. And so the full title is, and this comes from an incident that I saw while I was driving, "Strap It Down, The Alternative Is a Mess." And this evening I want to talk about our convictions, what we say we believe. I'll just tell you the incident that I saw, observed on the highway. I saw a police car up ahead a ways on the highway. And so, like you're supposed to, I made my way over to the left lane. But when I got up there, it wasn't just in the right lane, and there was nobody else there. Just the cop car was blocking the right lane on a four-lane highway. And there was, I'm not sure exactly what it was, but what it looked like is pieces of 2x6s, maybe 3 or 4 foot long. They were all about the same length, and they were scattered all over the highway, just scattered. And even being in the left lane, you had to dodge. Some of them were splintered and broken, and so on and so forth. But and then you drove a little further, and there was some more, and there was some more. And I suppose this was just south of Schoolcraft, and I think there was a few of them even north of Schoolcraft, scattered all over the highway. Somebody didn't tie down their load sufficiently. And I'm not even sure if that's what it was, but that's what it looked like as I was going past. Sometimes people will say something to me, "Did you see such and such?" And I said, "No, I was watching the road." I try to be careful, but when I see something like that, I try to mind my own business. But anyway, this made a mess. Caused the policeman to be there. I'm not sure what the policeman was doing or what he was going to do. If he was just keeping traffic out of that lane. But somebody had to clean up that mess. So somebody's neglect caused somebody, or may very likely more than just one other person, to do a lot of extra efforts. The driver was nowhere around. I don't know if he knew it. At some point in time, I'm sure he found out that not all of his load got to where he was going. But he found out too late that he should have tied his load down a little bit better, strapped it down a little bit better. He should have given a bit more attention, been more diligent, given some more thought to the what ifs. And we all encounter those in life. Sometimes children and young people, they don't think of those things. And we parents say, don't do that. That's dangerous. Well, why? What can happen? You know, whatever. I've got a hold of it. They're in control. As older people, we realize the what ifs because we've been there. We've experienced some of those things. Maybe he should have listened to someone else's advice a little bit better. All the what ifs that we encounter in life, ultimately, you and I, as the driver, we are responsible. If that driver would have been seen by a police officer, the driver would have been the one to get the citation. Not the person who loaded him, not his boss who sent him on the way. It would have been him because he was driving. He was the one that was ultimately responsible. It was the driver's fault. And I had to think of the first time, and I think maybe the only time that I ever hauled a steel coil. Ray is not here. Ray hauls a lot of steel coils. The man that I was working for, he gave me some advice and told me how to tie that coil down. And many of you that have traveled have seen those things when they come off. Many times on a ramp when you go around and they roll off or tip over or whatever. That happens often. But Bill gave me some advice of how to strap this coil down. And then before he hung up the phone, he said, now, I want you to remember one thing. He said, that coil will stay on your trailer or not stay on your trailer, not by how many chains or straps you put on, but by how you drive. He said, you pay attention to the speed limits on the ramps. And he said, you be careful. And I was, and I delivered it safely. But, had something happened with that, it would have been my fault, not Bill's fault, not the guy who loaded it or anybody else. It would have been my fault as the driver. Thinking about convictions. Sorry, Harold, that I copy you here, but I'm going to ask you some questions, and then as we go through, maybe we'll try to address some of these questions. How is a conviction formed? How did you gain your conviction in a certain area? Does a conviction ever change? Is a conviction more than just a personal preference? And then how is a conviction lost? Webster says a conviction is a strong persuasion or a belief. And I would agree with that. I looked into Strong's, and the word conviction is not found in the Bible. We find the word convict, which is used in a different sense, but not conviction as a noun. Thinking of some Bible examples, we find some people in the Bible who were faithful, and we find some who made a wreck of their life. The first one is Samson. Just reviewing, and I don't have a scripture passage as such that I'm going to read this morning. But his parents were godly people. They prayed for a child. They didn't necessarily pray for a son, at least not that I could find, but they prayed for a child. And they asked this angel that came to them and told them they would have a child. They asked the angel for some advice of how to bring up this promised child. Judges 13, verses 24 and 25, a portion of these two verses says, and the child grew, Samson, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. But then between that verse in chapter 13 of Judges and chapter 14 of Judges, verse 3, something happened there between those two verses, and we're not nothing is recorded about his actual growing up years, other than the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. But where it says there in chapter 14, verse 3, he says to his parents, "Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." And that was a young Palestinian girl that he wanted for a wife. He was very selfish in that request, and of course going against God's commandments. A Philistine, they were ungodly people, and he wanted her. And if you remember the story, he got her, but not for very long. He found her with his best man, so to speak. But somewhere he lost something. He threw aside some convictions that his parents at least tried to instill into him. And again, we don't know all that went on there in that home. But somewhere along the line, either he lost it or he refused to pick it up, to live in a godly manner. Which leads me to just this. You cannot force convictions upon someone. You just can't. A conviction needs to come from within. Something that you personally believe very strongly. Eli's sons, they were very wicked men. Young men. The Bible tells us so. The sin of the young men, it says in 1 Samuel 2:17, was very great. They were very bad men, fulfilling the roles as priests in their older dad's stead. They did a lot of bad things as priests. They were very selfish. How is it that Eli could influence young Samuel to serve the Lord, but could not control his own sons? And I don't know if I have an answer to that, other than in 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, we get a bit of a clue where it says concerning Eli that his sons made themselves vile or evil, and he restrained them not. So somewhere along the line, Samuel didn't get the message conveyed to his sons to live a godly lifestyle. The prodigal son, from what we can read, his dad did everything right. And we see that sometimes in young people's lives, in people's lives, where the parents have done everything right, at least from what you can see, and even yet the person goes their own way, chooses their own pathway. And that's what happened with the prodigal son. But his dad did everything right, from beginning to the end, from what we can read. And yet the younger son went his own way for a while. And this might come along the lines, can we lose a conviction? The son tried to loosen what his parents had strapped down in his life. Who knows? Sometimes, parents are too forceful, and they force things upon their young boys and girls, and they become resentful. That's a very delicate process of letting go and hoping that they'll hang on to what you tried to do. You as parents know what I'm talking about. He tried to loosen that, but he couldn't. He couldn't. I think he could have in time. He could have lost those convictions. But and I don't know how long he was gone, for that amount of time, he thought about home a lot. When he came to the end of his rope, he went back to what his parents had instilled into him and was again obedient. Parents, pray. Watch. Don't shut the door. The Bible says that we should train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Don't shut the door. I think that's very important, that you keep relations open, even if the child is not doing the way you would like them to do. Keep that relationship open. Don't shut the door. And we see that in the father who is looking for his son. Every day he'd go and look down the road and see if his son was coming home. He kept the door open. There are times when children, we would say, loosen themselves from the restraints that the parents have placed upon them. But if they've been taught diligently and have seen it in action, that provides a strong pull to draw them back. A couple of positive examples. One is Joseph in a foreign country, but would not commit a secret sin. Who would have known when Potiphar's wife tried to entice him to lay with her? Who would have ever found out? Maybe nobody. Very likely nobody. And yet, he said no. He couldn't. Why couldn't he? Genesis 39:9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? His secret sin would have been no secret at all. God would have known. Would have been no secret. God was watching. And that's a good strap to have, to remember that God is always watching over us. David, the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. That's a good strap as well. And we might come back to this a little bit. But he pursued God's heart. That's a good strap to have in our lives. Back to our questions. How is a conviction formed? Does it come instantly? Maybe have some answers from you. How is a conviction formed? Obedience, okay.
By being taught.
By reading the Word. Okay, those are all good answers.
Watching others learn the hard way.
Pardon? The Holy Spirit, okay. Watching others learn the hard way reminds me of the saying that the only thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history. Many times it seems we have to stub our own toes. Good answers. It's not instant. It takes some time. And I just put in here probably about 15 to 20 years, thinking of a young child growing up. It takes time for a conviction to be formed. Parents, Bible, that was mentioned. Certain individuals, yeah, watching it work out in somebody else's life. I had to think of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth saw something in Naomi that convinced her that she wanted Naomi's God to be her God and her people to be her people. Could be a minister. Youth leader, could be different people. Repetition is one that I have down. And you might think I'm preaching adnum or ordinances, rules and regulations. Not necessarily, but repetition. When you do something a certain way and it works, you're going to do it that way again. Whether it's strapping down your load or whether it's which side of bed you get out of, or how you tie your shoes, or, you know, what works for you, you're going to use again. So repetition. We always made it a habit. My folks, we went to church every Sunday. Very seldom. There just was no excuse for not going to church, unless, of course, you were too sick to go. So that has been a strap in my life, to go to church when there's church services. Repetition. Daniel prayed, says, three times a day, as he did aforetime. That was his habit. You think he always felt like praying? Probably not. Especially when the law was signed that anybody who would not bow down to the king would get thrown into the furnace. Now, that was the three boys. But Daniel lived during that time as well. But he did anyways, even when others were out to get him. Evidence comes along closely as well. When you see in someone else that it works, you're going to try it that way as well. Does a conviction ever change? What do you think? Does a conviction ever change? probably should. Okay. I think it does. I think there's instances where we may firmly believe something, and we will believe that until we're proven otherwise. And then, like Harold said, it should change if we are shown a different or a better way. I had to think of the early church. You know, when things were changing there, when the Gentiles were brought in, there were very likely many Jews who just could not accept that, to allow these Gentile people who up to that point had nothing to do with the Jews. They were not allowed to partake in their service to their God. They just weren't. They were outcasts, and that's the way it was. And then here come the early church, the early disciples, and the Apostle Paul saying that the Gentiles are now allowed in. Very, very likely there were those that just would not accept that. But I think there were others as well who were godly people and who did accept that. And so that changed for them. So was that a conviction for them that the Gentiles would not be allowed in? Very likely they would have been classed. It would have been a firm belief in their life that they should not have any part of that. But it needs to change. My personal opinion is that some convictions can and should change, especially in relation, I think, to non-salvation things. And please understand me correctly there. You may have convictions to wear or not wear something, or the way you present yourself, or a lot of those things, personal things that you cannot point to in Scripture. We need to be careful. I can't force my convictions upon you, and you can't force yours upon me. But I think if we feel that that's God's way for us, then we should practice that, unless it goes against the Scripture. If the Bible says so, then our convictions need to correspond with that. Is a conviction more than a personal preference? That's quite an obvious answer. Yes, it is. A conviction is something that is held a bit more deeply, we would say, than a personal preference. Some people try to convince others that their personal preference is a conviction just so the other person will leave them alone. You know, I don't know if you've ever had somebody tell you, well, that's my conviction. Well, then we back off a little bit. You know, if that's your personal strong belief, you know, if we're the kind of person we should be, you know, we don't want to mess with that unless it goes against the Scripture. We don't want to be guilty of trying to force you to do something that goes against your convictions. But let's be careful that we don't use the term conviction just to please others or so that they'll leave us alone. You know, well, that's my conviction. Okay, then I'll leave you alone. Let's be careful. How is a conviction lost? We've touched on this a little bit here through some of these examples. A continual life of sin. Romans 1:28 says that God would give them over to a reprobate mind. And that doesn't happen immediately. And again, I look at the prodigal son there. If he would have continued on his pathway in the foreign land, living a life of sin, eventually those convictions would have, I don't know if they would have ever completely gone away, but at least they would have bothered him less and less as time went on. So it can be lost through continual going against that. The term here that says that God would give them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate is to fail the test or to be rejected. That comes out of Strong's. These people that was mentioned here in Romans, they did not want to think of God. And God eventually leaves them alone. Another way that we can lose a conviction is neglect. Comes very closely to what we were talking about. Paul told Timothy not to neglect the gift that he had. If Timothy would have neglected his gift, he would eventually have lost it. And I'm not sure, very likely that gift was that God was calling him to be a leader in the church. If he would have continually said no to that, God would have less and less and less, as time went on, would have bothered him about that, until there very likely would have come a time when it would have been long periods of time that he would have thought of that calling on his life. So neglect, just pushing it off. Don't neglect your convictions just because they might be inconvenient. Don't neglect those things that God convicts you of, or God impresses upon your life that this is what you should do, this is where you should go, whatever. Don't neglect those. It becomes dangerous. You might lose the load. You might make a mess of your life if you do that. Another example I thought of here in neglecting that is praying for your food in public. Something that I see that happens from time to time. Just because we're in public or we're with other people, we don't want to cause an embarrassment to them. You know, they're talking and we bow our heads to pray. So we don't, maybe we don't remove our hat. I don't know. You could, just because it's inconvenient, don't neglect your convictions. So how do we strap down our convictions so that they'll hold and we don't lose the load, or we don't make a mess and cause a lot of trouble for someone else? First of all, is a new birth experience. A daily and active relationship with Jesus. Every day, all day long. Not just in the morning, not just in the evening, but all day long. We need to have that open communication with our Father so that at an instant, at the snap of our finger, we can pray to Him and feel that He is watching over us and caring for us and about us. By cultivating good relationships, and I'm not sure if I can convey exactly what I mean here, but I think it's very important that we cultivate good and healthy relationships in our lives with good people, with godly people. By not being judgmental, not thinking that I'm right and everybody else is wrong just because they don't agree with me. By not being judgmental is a way that we can cultivate good relationships. By being obedient to authority, those God has placed over us. And that's not just talking to children and young people. That's talking to all of us. We all have authorities over us. People who say you can and cannot do certain things. By being a positive example, we can cultivate good relationships. By being a positive example, being a good person to be around, spiritually, but also morally, by being a good person, by being a good friend to someone, by being a positive example. Another way is to be diligent, and I found lots of scripture verses on this. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall." Now that's quite a statement. Make your calling and election sure. And I believe that's mainly talking about our relationship with our God. Be sure that you are where God wants you to be. And it says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. That's a promise that we have, that we can claim. Being diligent. Live life on purpose, not just haphazardly. And we can get into that kind of a lifestyle if we're not careful. We just go from day to day, and get up and go to work and come home and do our chores and we eat and we go to bed. And you can get into a rut. Routines are not bad, but when it becomes a rut, then you should be careful. But live life on purpose. Have a goal and an aim in your life. Read good books. Most of all, read the Bible. Being diligent, read the Bible. I'm talking to myself here, mainly. Take time. Don't wait until you have time. Take time to read the Bible. Study it. Don't just read it. You don't say, well, now I've read my X number of verses for the day. Study it. See what it says for you. Pray as you read. ask questions of other people. You know, how do you perceive this? How do you read this? What does this mean? And pray. 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Hebrews 11:6, last part of that verse. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Colossians 3:1 tells us to seek those things which are above, talking about spiritual things. Matthew 6:33, this was one of my dad's favorite verses. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be diligent. Live life. Live your Christian life on purpose. Have a goal and an aim. And also, a good thought pattern is a good strap to have in your life. This is a saying that I remembered from when I was, I think, in high school. I heard this. I don't remember who said it. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And that's very true. What does your mind feed upon when it is supposedly idle? What do you think about? What are the things that give you pleasure to think about when you're not thinking about anything else in particular? And we all have those things. Philippians 4:8, I refer to this as the verse of whatsoever's. We're not going to read it verbatim, but it says, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, says if there's any virtue and if there's any praise, think on these things. A good thought pattern. Set your sights dead on. And you hunters can well relate to this. The saying says, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And that's true, in our life especially. But set your sights dead on. I don't know of any hunter that would set his sights 2 inches to the right and 2 inches high. No. He sets his sight dead on for whatever distance he might be away from the target. Set your sights right. 1 Chronicles 22:19, David said to Solomon, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of the Lord. He was encouraging Solomon to build the temple here. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. And then he said, now get up and do something. And that's for us as well. Set your sights high. Set your sights on God, but then get up and do something. In a spiritual sense, the target never moves. We should always aim for the heart of God, like David did. A man after God's own heart, he always aimed at God's heart. But in the issues of life, it seems like the target is always moving, doesn't it? We thought this was what we were supposed to do, and it's failed. And we thought, well, maybe God told us we should go here or do this or whatever. And it fails, you know. It seems like the target is always moving when it comes to the issues of life. But like hunting, pursue your target. We sometimes use that where a young boy pursues a young lady. He pursues her heart. He wants to know what she thinks, what brings her joy. He pursues her heart. You get into the heart and then you'll get into the real person. And the same way in hunting, you pursue your game. You try to figure out, you put cameras out, you try to figure out where that deer is, at what time of day. You try to get into the, can I say mind, brain, the instincts. You try to get into the instincts of that animal and why it does what it does. And you try to intersect that animal. Do we put that much effort into pursuing God's heart? To knowing exactly where God wants me to be. Pursue God's will. And I can guarantee that you will have spiritual success. And the last one is how to do this is to hang on. Hang on tightly. Because there's going to be times when you think that your load might come unraveled. Job 27:6 In spite of all of Job's difficulties that he had, he said, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go." Job knew his God, and God knew Job. Even though Job didn't know all the answers, he held on to his faith in God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Hold fast that which is good." 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard from me." Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, let us hold fast our profession." Revelation 3:3, this was to the church at Sardis. John had lots of warnings for them. They didn't have too much good. But he says, "Remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." There were still things in their lives that they knew that they should be doing and weren't. He was calling them back to that. "If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon you." That's a warning for all of us. If we just kind of let the straps fly and let our life go and we live haphazardly, things are going to happen. God is going to speak to us by letting our load fly off or whatever else might be. God is going to draw our attention that we haven't done what we should. And then the last verse, Revelation 3:11, this was to the church at Philadelphia, who the writer had nothing bad to say about that church. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." May the Lord bless you. Dana.